Now, last week, I was talking a little bit about God's perfect will, man's free will, and the difference between the two. And I ended on a verse I'm going to start out with tonight. And I'm going to give you a portion of scripture tonight. You can turn there, Numbers 22. But the verse I ended on last week was Romans 12:2. And the verse states that you do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind to know what God's good and perfect will is. It's a great verse, and if we're really discussing what God's good and perfect will is, that's a journey sometimes for most of us that's a little hard. To be perfectly honest, we all have a mindset and an agenda as we seek God's will in our life. But sometimes we have the sense that we can manipulate God's will to match our will. I mean, if we're honest in our prayer life, a lot of the times we go to our knees with an agenda in the back of our mind, do we not? I mean, if you're praying over a particular situation, we pretty much know in our own minds what we think we want or desire out of it. And our prayer is more or less asking God to align His will with our will. And nothing could be further from the truth. And we're going to look at a portion of scripture tonight that I just love. If Hollywood ever makes a movie, I think Numbers 22 would be a great movie. As we go through, you'll see why. My family always teases me because on days that I preach, I'm nauseous. I'm real nervous. I was in school when I get up to speak in front of people. And it's only through the Holy Spirit I can do what little bit I can do. But my family always tells me that if God can use a donkey in the Bible to share His word, then you're in good company. Because if a donkey can do it, anybody can do it. Meaning if God's in it, you know, where He guides or He leads, He will provide. But let's just look at Numbers 22 and start out. Let me read the first four verses to you. It says, "Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of all the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field.' And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time." So let me just give you a little bit of a backtrack what's going on here. The children of Israel's really taken over the promised land that God promised them. So they're going in, and there's this nation, the Moabites. And the king of the Moabites, Balak, is looking around, and every nation that came against Israel as they're taking the promised land, that's Amorites, Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Bashanites. Every one of these nations are bordering Moab. And the king's seeing as the nation of Israel goes through, they're defeating every one of these nations. Partly because of the power of the God that they serve, and partly they're so numerous that Balak, the king of Moab, is scared to death. He thinks if the Israelites come through here, they can destroy us. I mean, just in numbers alone, they could just come in and overwhelm us by just sheer numbers. And then he's heard rumors about the power of the God that they serve. So he's got some real intrepidation here, what might happen. So he's in a sense of emergency. And it goes on that, if you look in starting with verse 5 through 6, it says, Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse these people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Now, this is amazing to me. There's a prophet named Balaam. Apparently, his reputation is so great that the king of Moab has heard about this man. And basically, what's being said about this man is whoever he curses, they're cursed. And whoever he blesses, they're blessed. So he sends his messengers, you go find this gun for hire, if you will, this prophet for hire, and I want to bring him here so he can curse the Israelites. And maybe we can break that spiritual power that they have with the God that they serve, and maybe we can defeat him. So that's kind of setting the stage. Now, we don't know a lot about Balaam. We know, first of all, if he's a gun for hire or a prophet for hire, he's truly not a man of God. But the one thing that we do know as this story unfolds, he definitely knows the true and living God of Israel. He's not an Israelite. So how he came to this knowledge and a clear understanding of the God of Israel is left for our conjecture. There's nothing in the background of the Bible that gives us indication how he came about this knowledge of the true and living God. But as you'll see as it unfolds, he definitely has a knowledge of the God of Israel. But his reputation goes so before him that the king was worth sending out all of his emissaries to bring this man that he can turn the tide. And if Israel comes against us, then this could be the determining factor. So he sends out his messengers. Let me read 7 and 8. I don't want to get ahead of myself here. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Okay, first of all, Balaam knew the Israelites were God's chosen people. He knew they were to be blessed and not cursed. So he already knew what the will of God was in this situation. But you have to imagine, he lived just a little ways from the Euphrates River. This whole selection of prince and princesses come to look for him because the king needs you. He's going to hire you. He brought the diviner's fee. What that is, I guess, back in the day, if you were into sorcery or a prophet for hire, there was, I guess, an amount that was normally paid for your services. At least that's the indication we get from the scripture. So they came with that in the money pouch. And they're going to offer this to him if he'll come back. Now, there's two things I want you to look at here. First of all, he already knew the God of Israel, and he already knew this was against God's will. So even for a moment, considering or giving room for this temptation was a sin in God's eyes. Here was a man that knew what these other men asked of him was wrong in God's eyes. But what he told these people, stay the night, I will inquire of the Lord, and whatever God tells me, that I will do. And when we give room, when we open that door to a temptation and not slam it shut, it'll come back to bite us every time. But the one thing, it sounds spiritual on the surface. He said all the right things, I'm going to inquire of the Lord, and whatever he says tomorrow, I will do. So on the surface, that sounds pretty spiritual. But listen to his answer, if you will. Verse 9 through 12. Then God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" So Balaam said to God, "Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.' And God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.'" So God made it pretty clear to Balaam. He didn't leave it in a gray area. He says, "You're not to go with them, and you're not to curse the Israelites, for they are truly blessed." So again, he made it perfectly clear to Balaam. So it's not an area of confusion, like, well, maybe God didn't mean I couldn't actually go. Maybe he just was concerned what I was going to say in regards to my cursing or my blessing. But God just defined the groundwork and said, "You're not to go." Then let's go on to verse 13 through 15. So Balaam gets up the next morning. He rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you." And the princesses of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Then Balak again sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they. Now, by the indication of the scripture, if you go back to the original text, when he said that God wasn't allowing me to go with you, there's that underlying feeling here that he made it known to these dignitaries that I would have went with you. I wanted to go with you, but God's holding me back. I can't do it, at least for the moment. I mean, you know how, okay, like say one of your kids is asking you to go, they want to go to a party with one of their friends. And they're calling up, what'd your dad say, can you go? Well, no, he said no right now, but you know, just, yeah, call me back in an hour and we'll see where it goes from there. And that's the attitude that Balaam had here. He told him, no, I really can't go. God's not letting me. But he left that back door open. He gave those dignitaries the assumption that if things were a little bit different, maybe this could go the other way. And at least that's the way they went back to the king, and that's the way they presented it to Balak. So it goes on in verse 16 and 17. They came back, more numerous than the ones before. They came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse these people for me. Now, you have to imagine for just a moment, Balaam, even though he knew the real God of Israel, he may have known the true and living God, but he wasn't a man of God. Because the one motive that Balaam had in his heart was money. That's what was motivating him and driving him through this whole situation. Now, he understood and had a healthy respect and awe of the God of Israel. But in the back of his mind, the whole manipulation of God's will, his perfect and good will, if he could somehow manipulate God to agree with him and let him go, in Balaam's mind, I can come up with some kind of quote-unquote curse on the Israelites. I can reap the rewards and get the money and stay off God's bad list. That was the mentality. He knew what God said. You know, God says what he means and he means what he said. There was no gray area. God said no. But in Balaam's heart, we're talking about big bucks now. We're not just talking about that little money pouch that they brought originally. When he came back this time, he says, I will honor you like no other man if you come and do this for me. So now he has these visions of grandeur. The only question is, how do I manipulate God's will to match my will? If we can just curtail this a little bit. So let's go on to see what God says now. In verse 18 and 19, then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak was to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. Now understand this. God already gave him the definitive answer. No, I don't want you to go. That is my will, my perfect will. And no, I do not want you to curse the Israelites. They are blessed. Not a gray area. And yet these men come back, and look at what he threw out there. He gives them a hypothetical. Even if you give me your full houses of silver and gold, you know, I probably still couldn't go. I can only do what my Lord will allow me. You know, so he's kind of setting the stage. Even if you give me a blank check and I can fill in the deal, I still don't know if I can pull this off. But he's setting the stage for what he needs. He already has God's perfect will. I don't want you to go. I don't want you to curse the Israelites. But again, he lets that original temptation, when he didn't slam the door on it then, it's back and is bigger than it was before. And he tells him, spend the night and I'm going to seek the Lord's face again and see what he has to say to me. What is to go back and ask the Lord? He gave the definitive answer. My will is you don't go. My will is you don't curse the Israelites. What more is there to say on this subject? But in Balaam's heart, he sees cha-ching in the back of his mind. This is my chance. If I'm truly a prophet for hire here, this is the big time. I can cash in. I just got to figure out a way that I can get God's will to line up with my will. And the reason this is so imperative, and I want you to look at it, we're going to see a number of things as the story unfolds. But in our own lives, when we go to the Lord seeking his good and perfect will, there's a lot of things we're praying about for direction. True in our lives, but in the very back of our mind, we have an agenda. You know, it may be a relationship. You really want God to bless. But when you say, Lord, not my will, but your will, do you really mean that? Are you really on your knees and saying, if this is not the right person, Lord, then take that person out of my life? Or are you saying, Lord, I know this is a perfect person, and I'm asking you, Lord, to bless it and align your will with my will? Because I think I have a handle on this. I know what I want, and I want it. And our prayers is, God, please come around and help us do what we presume to know to do. And it comes out to be not only God's perfect will involved here, but God's permissive will. And there's a world of difference. Because we're going to see where Balaam thinks God changes his mind. And he really never did. And let me go on with the next scripture on verse 20 through 21. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you that you shall do. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Now can you imagine just for a moment, with all this finagling Balaam's doing in his mind, how do I cash in and how do I get God on my side? And then the Lord comes and talks to him in the middle of the night and says, if they come to you in the morning, saddle up your donkey and go with them. I'm sure in his mind, he was depressed the night before. I'm not going to be able to pull this off. But now the Lord came and said, if this is what you want, then you go with them. But you only say the words that I give you. So I'm sure that frown went to the biggest smile in the world. This is working out. Cha-ching. This is going to be the real deal. And some people took that scripture to mean that God changed his mind. God didn't change his mind. He already stated what his will, his good and perfect will was. But he already knew the heart of Balaam. And he knew what Balaam wanted. So this is where permissive will comes into it. God didn't change his mind. If this is what you want, then you do it. And we'll see how this plays out. See, it was God's permissive will, but not his perfect will. So he's down here, and even look how the story, the way it's described. God said, if they come to you in the morning, then you go with them. He didn't wait for them to come to him. He's up at the crack of dawn. He's got that donkey loaded. He's ready to head out. This is big time for him. So we go on to verse 22 through 27. Then God's anger was aroused because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was so aroused that he struck the donkey with his staff. So again, I just want to kind of paint you this picture. Balaam thinks he's on his way to the big show. He's on his donkey. And the donkey, who definitely isn't gifted in spiritual things like Balaam is, he can see the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn. Even the donkey knows the reality of his creator, and he doesn't want to die. When he sees that angel with the sword drawn, he goes to the right. And Balaam's sitting there beating this poor donkey. No matter what she does, he just keeps beating her. Then he goes down a path where there's walls on both sides, and again the angel reestablishes himself in front of the donkey with the sword, and the donkey goes to the wall and crushes Balaam's foot. And if that wasn't enough, the donkey continues to go forward after being beat and comes to a narrow path where there's no way to turn right, there's no way to turn left. There's only the angel of the Lord with the drawn sword in front of him. So he just goes down. He ain't moving no more. And Balaam's just beating the living tire out of this donkey. And I mean, just picture that for just a moment. Balaam's as excited as any man could be. He thinks he's manipulated God into doing exactly what he wanted him to do. And he's on his way to getting his way as far as he's concerned. And then the donkey kind of gets in the middle of all of this. But now it gets really good. Verse 28 through 30. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have abused me. I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. So the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey in which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you before? And he said, no. Now here's the amazing part to me. You know, even though he's a prophet, he still lived in human times as me and you. Would it not shock you for your donkey to turn around and talk to you? Nowhere in this story does he seem bothered at the fact that his donkey is having a conversation with him. You know, God can do whatever God wants to do. And we don't know the mechanisms God used for that donkey to speak or not. But, you know, he is the creator and God can do all things. So it's not a stretch to understand that God can manifest any way God wants to manifest. But it's amazing to me that this prophet who knows the reality of the God of Israel is sitting there with his donkey now talking to him and asking and reasoning out with him, why are you beating me? Haven't I always been your donkey? Have I ever gave you a problem before? And Balaam looks back at him and says, no, you're right, you haven't. So this donkey and him are having a conversation and reasoning together, and Balaam has to humble himself and acknowledge that, no, you haven't. So there must be something up here. Wouldn't you think to most people, with the things that's going wrong on this trip, may have told Balaam that this is not something God wanted him to do? Wouldn't the mindset for most people thinking, I mean, if you were going on vacation, in your heart, you knew you shouldn't be going, but somehow you thought you manipulated God to bless this vacation, and you're on your way. Three flat tires, a dented fender, and four tickets, and you haven't even got out of Moreno Valley yet. Wouldn't you think in your heart that maybe I misread God's directions on this? Maybe God's just not in it. But not Balaam. He's just ignoring all the facts, and he wants what he wants. So we go on with verse 31. It gets better. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have killed you by now and let her live. This was a manifestation of the Lord when he was speaking to Balaam here. And he's trying to explain to him that the reason the donkey did what he did was really to save his life. God brought that angel of the Lord there, and through the donkey, gave Balaam a chance to reevaluate his situation. You know, even told him what he was doing was perverse to him. That word in its original text is something you do contrary to God in a harsh way. He had an excitement and expectation of cashing in on God's word, doing it his way. And God used this donkey and the whole situation with the angel of the Lord and the sword in order to slow Balaam down through his mercy, even though he wasn't required to, because obviously he wasn't a man of God. No prophet of God is a prophet for hire. So we know he wasn't necessarily a man of God, but we know that he knew of the power of God. So God wasn't required to show mercy on this man. But instead of just allowing him to be killed, he threw the brakes on here just so he would understand of what he was doing. Then it goes on to say, in his somewhat repentant nature, in verse 34 through 35, and Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. here's a part that amazes me. After all this happened, a donkey talking, he sees the actual angel of the Lord, and God talks to him. That he says, "I'm sorry, Lord. If it offends you, then I'll turn back." See that little word, if? Isn't that amazing? I mean, God says that it was perverse to him. God said in every way he could say it, that you're offending me. And yet, still wanting his way, "I'm sorry, Lord, I'm sorry. If you want me to turn back, and if it offended you, then I won't do it." How many times with our kids as parents, you know, you tell them no 19 times, you're not going that. "So you really don't want me to go tonight?" I mean, there's always that little underlying back door that they still want what they want. And somehow if we can manipulate dad's will into their will, they'll still get what they want to get. Sometimes they just dress it different. "Well, it's actually not a party we're going to, Dad. It's a study time between five of us." Or whatever it might be, they're just going to readdress it and figure they're going to manipulate Dad's will, and they'll still come out with what they want. You know, and then when everybody snaps and everybody reaches that where, "You've offended me, I'm irritated, oh, I'm so sorry. If you still don't want me to go, I won't." Really? After 19 times, there's a question in your mind, you still don't want you to go? And that's what God's saying here, and that's what Balak's saying. But the amazing thing here is, again, I want you to see the difference between God's perfect will, God's permissive will, and man's free will. God's perfect will was Balaam never goes. He already stated that, and he hasn't changed his mind, and he's as hard-lined on that as ever. God's permissive will is telling Balaam, "If you're hell-bent on doing this, then so be it. You do what you're going to do." And man's free will is Balaam saying, "Cha-ching, I want to do this." So all three parts play into this. But understand this, God's perfect will never be trumped by God's permissive will. And God's permissive will and perfect will never be trumped by God's or by man's free will. See, God's perfect will always play out. From A to B, God's plan will always work out. The difference being because God grants us free will, how we get from A to B and our part that we play in it may vary depending on our free will. But let me go on and read verse 36 to 41, the end of the chapter. "Now when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the border at the Arnon, the boundary of the territory. Then Balak said to Balaam, Did I not earnestly send you, calling for you? Why did not you come to me? And I am not able to honor you. Am I not able to honor you?" And Balaam said to Balak, "Look, I have come to you. Now have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth that I must speak." So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath Huzoth. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep. He sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. Basically, where the chapter is finishing is he's there with Balak now. Balaam's there, and he's supposed to curse the people. First thing Balak says is, "Did I not offer you everything you wanted, and what took you so long to get here?" And then it amazes me that Balaam says, "I can't say anything more than God allows me to say." Now, we already know he's there in order to curse him, in order to really cash in on this deal. So in my mind, I don't know that he's just giving himself a back door. If this doesn't work out well in his favor, don't blame me, blame God. He's the one that gives me the words to say. But even though he goes to that high point overlooking the Israelites, and he has every intention of cursing them, the only words that come out of his mouth is a blessing. And Balaam the king, I'm just paraphrasing the next chapter because of time. But Balaam the king can't figure this out. "Did I not bring you here to curse these people? What are you doing? Every word out of your mouth is a blessing. I can only give you what God gives me." So he takes him to another spot overlooking the Israelites from another direction, figuring maybe this will be a better position, again, please curse these people. And again, the second time, the only thing that can come out is a blessing. And then we go to the third time, and the same thing absolutely happens. But the point I'm trying to make here, it wasn't what Balaam wanted. It was God's perfect will, and it's going to work out every time. The part that plays differently is because of Balaam's free will. It played into how this story plays out, and it does in our life. Let me give you another reference point from Scripture. Everybody knows Jonah is swallowed by a whale. Okay, let's just back up. The essence of that story is this, that he was a prophet of God, a real prophet of God, Jonah was. God told him what to do. Go to Nineveh, tell them to repent within 40 days, and I will spare their nation. Straight, that was God's perfect will for this situation. It wasn't a gray area. Jonah knew. But in Jonah's mind, he had a reason that he hated the Ninevites. I said last week that historians believe the Ninevites are the one that killed Jonah's parents. And I don't know if that's true or not. It's just conjecture. But he had his own reasons why he hated the Ninevites. And he was afraid if he was to go there and actually tell them about the God of Israel, and either you repent or God's going to destroy you. He knew the God that he served, and God could do that. And he might spare those people, and he didn't want them spared. So in his will, and again, here we have God's perfect will. I want you to go. I want you to tell him. I want him to be saved. God's perfect will never gets trumped. Now, God's permissive will was Jonah saying, I hate these people. I don't want them saved. I'm going as far, where you told me to go that way, I'm going as far that way as I can go. That was Jonah's free will. And God's permissive will was, if you want to go, then you go. And the reason I bring that up, in our lives, when we rebel against God, and we want to go far enough out there in our sin, there'll come a point in time where God will send a whale or something to swallow you up in your sin, and the only thing you have is your prayer to God to restore you back to relationship with him. See, when we get our free will mixed up thinking that we're going against God's perfect will, we're going to come up on the short end of that every time. We're hard-headed. We don't believe it. I know more than God does. Now, I used to be a youth pastor, and I can't tell you how many times boy and girls fall in love. No, we don't want to get married. We just want to live together. And you go into Scripture. That's not God's diagram. Yeah, but God doesn't know us. He wouldn't give me this feeling for this person if he didn't want us to live together. And it doesn't matter what you tell them. In their heart, they know they're right. And they think they can outsmart God and they can manipulate his will. We'll even worship God together. We'll read the Bible every night. You know, we'll go to church hand in hand. We just don't want to get married yet. You know, Jack, that I'm a believer, and you know that she's a believer. So how can God not agree with this? Because in Scripture it says he doesn't agree with it and he won't bless it. Well, no, that was for those people back then. Not in the world that we live in today. This is acceptable today. God's people's doing it everywhere. It's okay. Yeah, God's good with it. I know. I pray every night. He wouldn't let me have these feelings for him if it wasn't of God. 6 months later, she's pregnant, and the guy's gone, and they don't even speak to each other. And their life's upside down and out of control. And they're trying to figure out how it happened. God's perfect will was this. His permissive will, he's not going to override. If you want to rebel and sin, he's going to allow you. And your free will is going to take you down a road you can't come back from without God. And whether he sends a donkey to warn you or he sends a whale to swallow you up, in the midst of your rebellion and your sin, God will do what God needs to do to get your attention to bring you back to restoration. You know, it's as simple as this. In my Bible classes I took, in Bible college, there was a professor that told us, and he made such a good point. If you're truly a child of God and a believer, you will be used by God, 100% absolute, you will be used by God to his glory. But it might be one of two ways. If his intention for your life is to glorify him and to further his kingdom, and would you all agree that is who we are in Christ? That is the sole reason we're here. Amen? Okay, if that's true, and you rebel against God as a son or daughter of God, you're either going to be an object lesson to the good, or you're going to be an object lesson to the bad. But either way, it's going to be to God's glory. When you go out there and you do something that is obviously against the will of God, God will bring things into your life, whether it be a whale or a donkey, to try to slow you down to see the reality of your mistake. But eventually, that rope of patience will run out. And whatever he has to do to chastise you, he will do. And I don't think you want to be an object lesson. I mean, we all know people that are so on fire for God. And we look at them and we say, now there's a man or woman of God that completely avails themselves to God. And look how God can use a person such as that. So it's to his glory. Or if you want to become an alcoholic or a drug addict, even as a believer, and want to rebel against God, he's not going to stop you. But when people start seeing you, first thing will be said is, see what happens when you rebel against God? See the downhill spiral that you go into? Either way, it's going to be an object lesson. Either way, it's going to be to the glory of God, because God already told us it was going to happen. See, the whole point of the message tonight is God's given us free will. And I think it's one of the most valuable things God could ever give us, because we're not robots. If we love him like we say we love him, that should dictate what we do in our lives and how we live our lives. Okay, because we have that freedom of choice, he lays out what he expects from us and the promises he gives us and expects us to live accordingly. When we use our free will to override his perfect will is when we get in trouble. Let me give you a practical example. I used to work a secular job. I was a Christian. I worked there a great many years. It was a good job. I have 8 children, so the job that I was working in the secular world paid really good money, had benefits for all my children and my wife. It was a great job. And I thank God every day for that job. But the deeper I got into serving the Lord, I started working part-time as a youth pastor and then went to full-time as a youth pastor, but working full-time in the other job as well. Long story short, over a period of 20 years in that job, in my secular job, I shattered my shoulder. And over a 28-year period, I had 27 surgeries on my shoulder. I've had 16 replacements, 4 hemis. That's where it's only half the shoulder. I don't have a shoulder anymore. I mean, what you see now is just constructed, and it's plated, and it's bolted off. I'm real good like this, but if you ever see me raising hands to the Lord, this is it, folks. I mean, and if we're ever in a circle, don't try to pull my right arm up. It don't go up. This is it. And the reason I bring that up, the doctor that I had doing my surgeries is a Christian doctor, Dr. Job. He sent me on my first missionary trip. He's the same guy that does the elbows for the athletes, you know, the Tommy John surgery. We met him through a family friend, and he did my first surgery. And I had been at this job for so long that I wanted to retire in that job and go into full-time in ministry. And I know God was calling me into ministry, but I love the money on the other job, and I love the benefits for my family. So every time God put me back together, Dr. Job said, you know, you probably don't need to go back to that job anymore. It's too physical, you know, that just find another line of work. And God was already opening the door for ministry. But I wouldn't give up on it. I would pray about it, and you know, I tell my wife that if I can talk Dr. Job into signing me off to come back one more time, I'm doing it. And I know it's of God. I mean, I made these stupid stipulations like, so let's make a deal with God. God, if you can talk Dr. Job into letting me back, I know that it's yes, and it's of you. And we did this 27 times. And the last time Dr. Job came to me and said, I don't know about the God you serve, but I know the God that I serve. I'm not signing off on this again. You're done. I mean, it got so infected after the last surgery, they just shut it down, bolted everything solid, and I have what's called a fused shoulder. It's a long story. But having said that, he's like the donkey God put in front of me, or the whale that swallowed me up. I thought I could do it my way. I thought I could manipulate God's perfect will into my will. I thought, God, just give me a few more years, I'll lock in my retirement, and then I'll serve you for the rest of my life. But I knew what I wanted, and my prayer life was designated around exactly accomplishing that. until finally God said, enough's enough. And he shut the door on me, and he used Dr. Job to do it. And it was the best thing that ever happened to me, because I immediately went on full time in ministry, and it was the greatest change of my life ever. The only thing I regret, if I wouldn't have been so hard-headed, I could still throw a baseball with my kids, you know, with my grandkids. And now I've lost a major portion of use of my right shoulder and my arm and all. But it's a price I paid for my rebellion. It wasn't God's perfect plan for me. I could have got out of that after two surgeries. It was my hard-headedness thinking I had to have that, you know. Again, my whole point isn't my particular situation. It's using our free will and understanding what God's perfect will is, and don't use them to the contrary. But one complements the other, if you know what I mean. The further we get into God's word and deeper we get into prayer with the Lord, he will reveal in all of our lives what his perfect will is. Now, unfortunately, since the old man still lives inside of us, we have a tendency to use our free will to get what we want and just asking God to come along for the ride. I mean, how many times have we prayed about something? I mean, we were talking at the men's group last night and what true wisdom is. And it is so hard to understand sometimes what the will of God is. You could be buying a new house tomorrow, and that's a pretty big investment for most families. And you can pray about it for the next 6 months, you know, and unless God confirms in your heart or audibly tells you that this is of him, at some point you step out in faith and you make that decision. And that's okay. I'm not trying to undermine that. But sometimes you go in that, you see a house that just looks good to you, right? I got to have it. And your prayer is, God, you know you want me to have that house. So please, I mean, you're just orchestrating what you want from God. And then after you get the house, a year and a half later, you're losing that house. It was the biggest bomb. You should have never bought it. And you look back and you think, the one thing I know for sure is God was never in that. That's the things we need to learn to bypass. If we could ever tie in to the perfect will of God, and you can only do that by the renewing of your mind. It's where we started, and that's where we're finishing tonight. But by renewing of the mind, when you get into the Word of God, he will speak to you. He will affirm it in your heart, and he will guide your every steps. You know, it says that where God guides, he'll provide. And he will. And that's how you know it's of God. So I challenge each one of you. I mean, as much as it's a blessing to have free will, it's nothing compared to God's perfect will. Amen? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we just give you praise and honor this evening, Father, and we thank you for what your son did on the cross, that we can spend eternity with you. But Father, until you take us home, I pray that you would give us the ability to understand what your good and perfect will is in all of our lives, that we would glorify you in everything we say and everything we do, that your name of your son, Jesus, would be on the tip of our tongue all day long, Father God, that we would pray without ceasing in everything we do, that we would glorify you, Father. The decisions wouldn't be hard, Father. It would be the Holy Spirit leading us. So we just ask right now, Father, you would give us a clear understanding of your perfect will in our lives, that you would just touch us in a way we've never been touched before, Father God. Give us an excitement and assurance of who you are in our life, and just wind us up and let us glorify and magnify you. We ask all this in your most precious and holy name. Amen. God bless you.